We thank you tonight, Father, for the privilege of meeting without being interrupted. Thank you for this wonderful privilege that week after week we tend to take for granted. Thank you for those who've gone before us, have plowed the way, and have left in their wake such fine facilities for our use and for your glory. Thank you for the beautiful day today. What a wonderful, refreshing time of the year. Thank you for the reminder of new life and spring. A very beautiful picture of your faithfulness. You said in your word that we could learn such things. You promised that that you would be faithful to all of your promises and that we could watch the cycles of the year and see your faithfulness and be encouraged to believe you for other promises you've made, which are still out there in the future. Thank you, Father, for the gift of the Bible. The more we read and study it, the more we feel its truth, shaping our ideas, challenging our concepts and our comfort zones, and pointing the way for us to your heart, and to your love, and to your purpose for our existence. Thank you for giving it to us, and thank you for promising to teach us what it means by what it says. Especially tonight, thank you for this portion of your word where our Savior bares his heart and speaks to us intimately about the things that he desires, that he wants, things that will show his work in our lives. Speak to us as we listen carefully to your Spirit and make these words more than just ink on a page. Make them the passion of our hearts and our sincere pursuit. We want to be like you, Dad. And we pray that you'll show us what that means and then empower us by your Spirit to do so. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We come to chapter 6 in Matthew, verse 1. We transition to a new set of topics. Some have called chapter 5 the ethical commands, the personal ethical commands. They give the basis for which Jesus, or the basis of our Lord's expectation and his work in our lives. If we are his followers, these things should characterize our lives. And it's interesting that when the Lord begins that topic, he takes off of the Old Testament law and prophets. Yesterday morning, tried to make that clear, that the first rule in following the Lord Jesus Christ is, don't throw away your Old Testament. Sometimes we Christians tend to do that. We study so much in the New Testament, and we take so much of our direct instruction from the New Testament, that we forget about the 39 books of the Old Testament. And Jesus tells us in verse 17, chapter 5, don't do that. Don't think that I've come to be a revolutionary. Don't think I've come to turn everything upside down. I haven't come to do that. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, we've spent a lot of time here at Grace the last 5 to 8 years talking about prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Prophecies, statements, promises God made in the Old Testament that reach out yet ahead of us in the future, that describe events on earth and conditions on earth that have not yet been fulfilled. And we've tried hard to understand those prophecies and to link them, or to at least use them as a matrix for evaluating what's going on in our world today. We do that because we believe that till heaven and earth pass away, no jot or tittle of the Old Testament will pass away till it's all fulfilled. So what you have in the Old Testament is future history described ahead of time. Now, if you don't have that confidence in the Scripture, if the Bible is just another book, if it's just something that titillates your curiosity perhaps, but holds no real compelling control or compelling mandate over your life, then you and Jesus have differing views about the Bible. He felt a compelling mandate though he was God come in the flesh, he felt a compelling mandate to reverence, to respect, to know, to use, and to fulfill the Old Testament law and prophets. Remember what Jesus said when Satan came to tempt him in the wilderness? Three times the adversary of our souls sought to trip the Lord Jesus up and cause him to disobey the word of God. None of the three temptations brought a rebuke from the Lord. That is, Jesus didn't banish Satan. Jesus' response wasn't, "You have no right to tempt me." And his response wasn't, "Shame on you for trying to make me sin." Jesus did not expect anything from Satan other than what Satan always does. He lies, he deceives, and he destroys. And he was trying to do the same thing to the Lord Jesus. But what was Jesus' method of defense? What did he do? Quoted scripture. All three quotations come from the book of Deuteronomy, a book that I would guess you haven't had your devotions there recently. But it is a fascinating book. The point is that Jesus not only committed himself to know the scriptures, but he used the scriptures, and he felt this mandate, this sense of authority, and he responded to that sense of authority to fulfill the scriptures and told his disciples that's what he was going to do. Now, we have taken sometimes a very careless attitude toward both the Old Testament and its law. I was reading just this week back in the book of Deuteronomy. If my son was unruly and disobedient, and if I were living back in the covenant days of the Old Testament, my wife and I would take our son to the elders of the city and say to them, "We cannot control this boy. He will not respect us. He will not obey us. He will not follow our direction." And what would they do? Stone him to death. That's not very politically correct these days, is it? Now think about that. If my son became a drunkard, an alcoholic, addicted to alcohol, and was either unwilling or unable to break that habit, what did the law say about him? Was he just to be released to wreak havoc in all the other homes and in the neighborhood? No. Again, he would be stoned. If two adults, consenting or not consenting with each other, became involved in fornication, what happened to them? Depending upon the circumstances, one of them or both of them were killed, or in certain circumstances, they were committed to marriage and faithfulness for the rest of their lives with each other. You ought to go back there and read some of that again. Go back in Leviticus, go back in Exodus, go back in the book of Deuteronomy, read it again. And what you'll discover is that they lived in a world where God's presence and God's holiness and God's law was very real. And God prescribed in the law how men and women must behave if they don't want to provoke his wrath against them, if they don't want to experience his judgment against them. And you remember back there, if the people decided, well, to God, you know, what would happen? Well, there'd be no rain, no harvest. There'd be disease. There'd be all kinds of afflictions that would come. As long as they walked in righteousness, then God would prosper them, protect them, and bless them. This immediate contact with God, you see, this God is in our midst, this reality that God, the holy God, the Creator, was actually, I want to say tangibly, here in our midst. And that was personified in the tabernacle, or later in the temple, by the very Shekinah glory. Shekinah means glowing or oscillating. By the glowing manifestation that God used to visibly signal his immediate presence in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now, God's presence brought great blessing if you were behaving. If you were misbehaving, God's presence brought judgment. Now, we've glossed over that in our generation. That sounds so strange. Even saying those things sounds strange. It sounds otherworldly. It sounds ethereal. It sounds almost harsh and cruel. And if you go back and read those passages with modern mindset or modern worldview, God comes off as being very harsh, very narrow, very demanding, very precise, you see. Well, Jesus begins his exhortation to those who would follow him by saying, the law and the prophets are for real. And the presence of God brings both blessing and it also brings expectations. And this thing that you call sin, that God calls sin, is very real. Wickedness is very real. And unchecked, it destroys not only the human heart, the human life, it destroys a family, destroys a city, destroys a nation when sin runs rampant. Now that's a jarring reality. The more you think of it, the more you ponder that. Jesus said, now don't think that I have come into the world to play fast and loose with the law and the prophets. I haven't. I've come to fulfill them. Then he says, and these are the verses I wanted to call your attention to tonight, verse 19 and 20 of chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice the exhortation is that we are to do them and teach them. Let me make sure we get this. Make sure I get this. He says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. I'm going to do in my life what the law expected, demanded, and what the prophets predicted and promised. That's what I'm going to do. Now, if you're my follower, this has serious implications for you. This means that you also, if you're going to follow me, you also are going to find instruction and correction and life direction, rules for living in the commandments. Now, it is true that we do not keep the commandments in order to be saved. That's not how we get to heaven. We don't get there by doing our own good works or by doing works that God has prescribed. We can't get there that way. It's like trying to pole vault to the moon. It's just not possible. Our sin, our own fallenness faults us, and we can never be perfect. Jesus did, and that's what sets him aside, sets him, distinguishes him, and shows that he is more than just man. He is man, but he's more than man. It's what makes him God. It's how we know that he is God, I should say. We know that he is God because he really did keep the law and never once broke the law. Now, he had some resource that you and I need, and that resource is God's very life, the very life of God, God the Holy Spirit living in us. But Jesus says that we are commanded that if we do these commands and teach others, that there's reward. We will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If we don't do them, then we'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Note it's a reputation that's involved. We'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. or will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's fascinating that the verse implies that there are people who are following the Lord Jesus who will break these commandments and who will teach others to do so, and they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but they at least are participants in the kingdom of heaven. That's good news, because that's where I qualify. I have not always done these things, and I've not always been careful to teach others to do them also, teaching them in the sense of modeling in my own life for people to watch. And then in the teaching and admonition of others, always being careful to exhort them also to keep the law of God. Then Jesus goes into these five illustrations, and the first one has to do with the law of murder. And he shows that the law of murder is deeper than just the outward act. It goes to the inner attitude that I have toward my neighbors, my friends. He talks about the law of adultery, and we all know about that one. He talks about the matter of giving oaths, and we all cringe under that one. Instead of making an oath, we're to speak the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then he talks about this matter of resisting evil and tells us that he doesn't call us to resist evil. That's not our job. We're not to take the law in our own hands and execute others who are violating our space or violating our comfort or threatening to do us in. And then the last passage there in verse 43, he talks about this matter of loving our enemies. In that one, he raises the standard pretty high. Now, as I've been studying these and trying to teach them, I have felt really disqualified. Have you? You've been following along? It has seemed to me that this standard is way up there somewhere in the stratosphere. That the harder I try to not have anger in relationship with someone else, the more I find myself prone to get angry. It's like the harder you try, the behinder you get. And the more I focus on the issue of telling the truth, always letting my yes be yes and my no be no, and not shellacking that or candy coating that in any way, the more I realize how much I fail in that regard. And I think what the Lord Jesus Christ in this whole message is doing, he's showing us that the life that he expects us to live as his followers has to have its origin in supernatural resources. We have to be filled with the Spirit of God. We've got to be born again. We have got to have God do something to us about our sin problem, or we'll never be able to reach these standards. We'll never be able to live this quality of life. Turn over hold your finger here in chapter 5. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17 for just a moment. 16:24. Sorry. Jesus is again talking to his disciples. Now, in this context, he's just told them that he's going to build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he goes on to tell them that he's going to have to die and he'll rise again the third day. Verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me," if anyone wants to be my disciple, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, when you take up the cross, Jesus is talking about death. He's talking about denying myself. He's talking about me stop looking inward into my own bag of tricks to be able to follow him. He is telling me that I don't have the resources to be able to live as a follower after Jesus should live. That instead, I need to take my best efforts and I need to be willing to die. I need to come to that point of total surrender, that point where I recognize that these standards are larger than I can muster. They're larger than I can produce. They have to have a source. They have to have a power. They have to be energized by resources that are outside myself. And I think that's a bit of what I've been experiencing the last couple of weeks. I don't want to die. I very much want to prove, you know, that I can do it, that I can do it. So here's what's been happening, you see. Instead of my yes being yes and my no being no, I've been quieter the last 5 weeks than I've been in the last 5 years. I just stopped talking because I'm so sensitive to the fact that when I speak, I've got to speak, you know, accurately. And this matter of loving my enemies, my answer to that is to isolate myself, just draw back, you see, just eliminate those points of contact with people who would prove to be a challenge to love. And that's just the opposite of what the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do. Just the opposite. What he wants to do, he wants us to be in the midst of relationships with other people. He wants us to let our light shine. And I've tried to make the point that letting your light shine doesn't mean going across the street and telling your neighbor to stop misbehaving. That's not letting your light shine. Being salt isn't going down to Washington and telling them to make all the bad people stop being bad. That's not being salt. Wrong idea. Wrong idea. Being salt and light means being willing to become involved in contact with people who need light, people who need help, people who need to see a better way. And the only way that Jesus provides for us to do that is to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves. That means that we stop protecting ourselves from the truth that we can't do it. And it means offering ourselves to the cross. Take up the cross daily. So I have to learn to begin my day every day and to refresh myself regularly throughout the day, that I'm here in this world not for my comfort and convenience. I'm not here to be successful in this world. I'm not here to create an impression. I'm not here to influence other people and persuade them by my own personal charisma. I am here to die daily. Jesus puts this in a context. He had just said up there in verse 21, he showed his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, die at the cross, and be raised again the third day. Raised again the third day. Jesus was going to experience resurrection back from the grave. Now, when he comes to verse 24, that's the background. Now, if you want to follow me, if you desire to be my follower, if you desire to be a Christian, if you desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and to experience the salvation that he offers, then come after me, follow me. Well, where is he going? He's going to the cross. What's going to put him on the cross? Our sin. What's he going to do on the cross? He's going to die. And they're going to bury him. And then the third day, he is going to experience a resurrection. He's coming back from the grave, empowered, victorious over sin, and coming back to then fulfill the rest of his work that God had given him to do. Now, that's the background against which Jesus says to me, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And see, that's the business about the harder I try, the behinder I get. That's that whole principle of the more I focus on doing it myself, the more I sense my failure. I can't do it in my own energy, my own power, by my own charisma, by my own gritting my teeth. I need to have a source of life, a source of power that's greater than I am. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the basis then. It's the same basis that Paul then uses in Romans chapter 6. If you want to turn there, Romans chapter 6. Now, the point of my comments tonight has to do with how can we read Matthew chapter 5 and take it seriously? How can we live our lives at this level of spiritual competency, at this level of integrity? How can I live so that my yes is always yes and my no is always no? How can I live so that when people curse me, I bless them? When people revile me and take advantage of me, I respond by doing good to them. How can I live that way? How can you live that way? Do you have the ability to do that? Can you, out of your own energy, do that? I think not. And that's what makes it such a stunning illustration of authentic Christianity when people see that happen. When people see me respond with good for evil, when people see me respond by refusing to resist and retaliate, when people see in me gentleness, long-suffering, patience, meekness, kindness, when the harder they press me, what they get in response is more goodness, more grace, more kindness. Can you live that way? Nah, you can't. I know you. You're just like me. You can't live that way. How then can we live? Well, my point is, during these weeks of studying this, the tendency is to slip back into a mental mindset where we think, I'll try harder, I'll try harder, I'll try harder, I'll try harder. And the harder you try, the behinder you get. And it's not long until you feel yourself defeated, frustrated, and you begin to come to the conclusion this Christian life won't work. I can't do it. And that's precisely the point. You can't do it. I can't do it. These standards that Jesus gives us that we are to do and to teach, these things are beyond our reach. We must be new people. We must experience a whole new energizing life force. We must be empowered by the Spirit of God, or we can never do this. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 6. He talks about how, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. He talks about how we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Now, those passages are saying that when I come to Jesus Christ and want to follow him, and I'm committed to him, it's not just that I take the Ten Commandments and say, boy, from now on I'm going to do the best I can to live by this. It's not that I promise to come to church as often as I can. It's not that I promise to tithe. Coming to Jesus Christ is not a matter of starting a good life or being a good person or trying harder not to sin. That's what's caused the tremendous compromise in Christianity today. It's that Christianity has been redefined. And it's been redefined with terms and ideas that are not biblical. They don't come from the mind and heart of Jesus. Being a Christian doesn't mean I'm doing my best to be like Jesus. Being a Christian means being a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ means there was a point in my life where I came to Jesus and I said, I can't be perfect. I'm a sinner. And he said, I've already anticipated that. And I have died on the cross for all of your sins. And I said, what good is your death for me? How can I receive the benefits of your death? How can I enter into and personally know that my sins are forgiven? And he said, you must trust yourself to me. You must yield yourself to me. You must believe yourself into me. And I said, okay, I'll do that. I'll believe you are who you said you are. I believe you did what you did. And I will commit myself to you. And what I did in that moment was I became united with Jesus Christ so that his death became my death. And my sin became his sin. And I became so united, or Paul uses the word, we were buried with him. Verse 5, he says, we have been united together in the likeness of his death. The union means that I became one with him. His death became my death. My sin became his sin. His payment for sin became my payment. And he gave me full forgiveness for all of my sins, even the ones I haven't committed yet. He's already forgiven them. He's already paid for those. But he did something else. He took me with him down into the sepulcher. And then when he arose from the grave, he brought me out of the grave with him so that his resurrection life became my life. And I was transformed. I became a new person, a different person, because his life was infused into me. Now I want to say that one more time, because it's not just the way we're saved, it's the pattern by which God wants us to live our lives. When the Bible says you must be born again, it means that you and I have a whole new beginning. We have such a vital and such a real experience of being united to Jesus Christ that a transfusion takes place. His life is given to us in exchange for our life. His death becomes my death. His resurrection becomes my resurrection. And that's not just something that's theoretical, that's something that's dynamic, something that's spiritual. It actually happened. So from that moment on, I become a new creature. Now, what most of us as Christians thought about, aha, now I have this wonderful new life. I have Jesus Christ's resurrection life living in me by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. And as Romans 5 says, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit. So he lives inside of me. Now, he is there to effect the changes in my life that were made possible by my union with Christ. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, there, I've given you a life contract of forgiveness. Now go do the best you can. Try as hard as you can to speak the truth. Try as hard as you can to always love your neighbor. Try as hard as you can to not commit adultery. Try as hard as you can to not be angry with your brother. See? Give it your best shot, and I'll meet you at the end of life, and you can cash in your eternal life assurance policy, and I'll see that you get to heaven. That's not the way it's intended to work. The way it's intended to work is God, the Holy Spirit, inside of us now, is there to effect, to accomplish in our lives the very transformation that Jesus Christ promised. And that transformation is to awaken within us a consciousness of our failure so that we'll stop trying to do it in our own strength. At the same time, the Spirit of God is there to inform us or to fill us with His presence and power so that we can actually experience the life and the love and the power of God operating in and through our lives. And that's what transforms us. That's what changes us. That's what produces within us the ability to say yes and mean yes. That's what empowers us to take the enemy's biggest shot and turn the other cheek. That's what empowers us to live above our own natural desires for comfort, ease, rights, protection, all those things that are so important to people. It's because of the Holy Spirit living within us, and He reproduces this life. He's the one who empowers or who transforms or who energizes that life. Now, when we're walking in the Spirit, chapter 8 of Romans, when we're walking in the Spirit, that means when we're minding the things of the Spirit of God, since the Spirit of God dwells in us now, in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That's the trap we fall into when we study Matthew 5. We begin to trust our flesh to fulfill the law. That's the trap. That's the trap. And people who are sincere Christians are especially susceptible to working harder at fulfilling the law. And they place themselves back under the burden of the law, and it becomes oppressive, it becomes destructive, it becomes discouraging, and you become despondent, and you become gloomy because you see this incredible way Jesus wants us to live, and you can't do it. You just can't do it. It's just not there. That's what Paul's talking about. He says that what the law could not do, what the law could not produce in your life by way of righteousness, because of it was weak through the flesh, my own sinfulness prohibits me from being able to live at the level of the perfection and righteousness that Jesus Christ desires. It's my flesh. Nothing wrong with the law. It's my flesh. It's my sin. Now, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that's what Jesus was saying. God fulfilled the law when He came into our world, and Jesus demonstrated how a perfect human life was to be lived. That's what He did. What I could not do, what I could not perform by way of the righteousness that the law dictates, Jesus performed. He did it. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And we need to learn how to walk according to the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That means I focus on my abilities. I focus on my personality. I focus on my skills. I focus on my ability to impress people. I focus on my own energies. That's what it means. My mind is set on things having to do with the flesh, my own flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, we should read in there, mind the things of the Spirit. So the first step is to put my mind on the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are the truths contained in God's Word. They are the perfections that Jesus Christ described in Matthew chapter 5. Those are the things of the Spirit. They have to do with life, and love. They have to do with truth and righteousness. They have to do with pleasing God, exalting God in our lives. So the first thing we need to do is we need to mind the things of the Spirit. So where's your mind been? Where's my mind been? You won't find the things of the Spirit of God on TV. You won't find them in the newspaper. You won't find the things of the Spirit of God, for the most part, you won't find it on your computer. And sad to say, you won't find a lot of the things of the Spirit of God, even in religious broadcasting and religious telecasting. Where are you going to find the things of the Spirit? Where are you going to find the food for your brain, food for your mind, as to the Spirit of God? You're going to find it in the Word of God. That's where you're going to find it. Word of God will describe for you and for me the things of the Spirit of God. So we need to feed our minds upon the Word of God. To be spiritually minded brings life and peace, the next verse says, verse 6. You want to live, you want to experience peace, then focus your mind upon the things of the Spirit. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that happens when you're born again. You need to have confidence that God, the Holy Spirit, really does live inside of you. He actually is inside your body. Not in a global sense, not in a general sense, but in a very specific sense. God, the Holy Spirit, actually lives inside of me. And He is there to communicate. He is there to direct. He's there to influence. He's there to guide me. He's there to teach me. I have a built-in guidance system. I have an inner sense of strength, an inner resourcer within me. That's nothing less than God Himself. You need to believe that. And then the passage goes on to say that you need then to do the things that the Spirit of God prompts. And the Spirit of God then works out in our lives the things that please God. Now, in Matthew 16, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself. You need to stop looking at your own flesh as the basis for living this kind of life. You need to take up your cross daily. That means daily I need to recognize that I have been united with Jesus Christ in His death. His death is my death. I died. I gave over control of myself to Him. His Holy Spirit came to dwell within me. So that now the Spirit of God is within me. I need now to mind the things of the Spirit. I need to focus my thoughts upon what pleases God. I need to center on things that God has revealed to be true about Himself and about our world. I'll find those primarily in the Scriptures. So I need to feast and feed my mind upon the Scripture. I need to desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I need to obey the Spirit of God from within. He will make His voice known. He will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will be a very active participator in your life. When you tend toward things that are wrong, you will hear His warning. You will sense discomfort. Your conscience will be troubled. And it will continue to trouble until you actively suppress it and resist it. And that's grieving the Holy Spirit. So when the Spirit of God makes Himself known to you, you have to be willing to deny what you prefer and to do what He directs. And He will energize and direct, and He will then manifest His presence in your life through what's called the fruit of the Spirit. Now, maybe all this is waste for you. You may not have come tonight needing this, but I have sensed my own spirit in studying the Sermon on the Mount and in being involved in studying the law and seeing the demands and dictates of the law. I have felt the pressure of this on my shoulders. I have felt myself become pressed and depressed, and it's because it's so easy to slip from seeing that Jesus calls us to this, to these expectations. But He does so not so that we in our energy, not so that we in our strength will do them, but rather He shows us these standards so that we will respond by yielding to the Spirit of God and denying ourselves, giving up our efforts, taking up the cross, remembering that we are united with Him, and then yielding to the Spirit of God and obeying the things that He tells us to do. Let me give you an illustration that may help better than a lot of words. Okay. You're an athlete. My favorite sport was baseball. I played all the rest of them, but my favorite sport was baseball. And in high school was the first time I was trained under a coach, a really good coach, and he taught me how to bat, you know, stance and all that. And he drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled. And it was my junior year in high school, and we were practicing. It was late in the spring, and we were getting ready for state tournament, going to state tournament. And I was not one of the starting nine. The coach had been saying to me, "You got to get up there and you got to relax." You know, I'm thinking, "How do I do that? You know, I got to go up, make sure I got my feet right, got my elbows right, got this in, you know, this tuck." I'm thinking. Well, he had been drilling into me, when you get up there, he would say, you need to get in the flow. You know, you need to trust your instincts. He would use these things. Well, I remember it was a Thursday afternoon, and batting practice, and I got up to bat. I was thinking about some other stuff, not paying that much attention. And we had our best pitcher on the mound. His name was a man by the name of Ronnie Smallwood, and Ronnie was good. He was very good. He was actually All-State that year. It was his senior year, baseball pitcher, very good. And I just walked up, and he threw the first one in, and I smacked it clean out over the way out in the cemetery. You know. And the coach was standing behind him, and he said, "Oh, that was an easy one. Give me something tough." Well, to make a long story very short, Ronnie Smallwood that day threw about 20 pitches at me, and I put about 8 of them over in the cemetery and drilled all of them but 3. 3 of them popped up. Now, what was happening? What was happening was that I was relaxing and trusting my instincts, okay? Until an athlete gets to that place where he or she is reacting instinctively, becomes instinctive, then you'll never perform well, because the more you think about your performance, the more you tend to tighten. That's what happens. That's what happened to us the other day. We've all been there, done that. Now, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. We need to cultivate the habit of dying to ourselves. When we recognize a situation, we see a situation where we're either called upon to speak the truth, we recognize that we're being drawn into temptation to adultery, or we feel anger, any of those illustrations Jesus gives. When we sense that beginning, rather than tightening up, what our response needs to be is to rely upon the Spirit of God, to be willing in that moment to say, "I really don't want what I want here. I really want what God wants. Holy Spirit, show me what that is. Guide me." Now, I'm not an expert at this. I'm learning this too. But I've been amazed over the years at how God answers that prayer incredibly. But it's the matter of honestly preparing myself by reading the Word of God, by dealing with my habits of sin. And then it's a matter of trusting the Spirit of God and, I want to say, reflexing in Him. When someone comes at me in such a way that it provokes anger, I must recognize that as a work of the flesh, and I must be willing to surrender whatever advantage my flesh was seeking, whether feeling good or getting even, all those things that I wrestle with. I must be willing to surrender that and to ask the Spirit of God to direct me to respond to that appropriately, and then take the steps that seem natural. That's the reflex. Take the steps that seem natural. Frankly, in today's world, what is spoken about the Holy Spirit is usually so bizarre that it's not biblical. The most natural thing is usually what the Spirit of God is directing you to do, assuming we're not talking about sin. The most natural thing. And as you pursue, speed limit, there's one for you. You know, since I struggle with the seatbelt rule, well, the Lord brought into my life a different car and it has a beeper on it. And if I don't put the seatbelt on, every 10 seconds it beep, 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 drive you crazy. Yeah. The Lord knew I have a weakness in that area, and so he provided that for me. At least I'd like to think that's what happened. But the point is that God himself within you will make you conscious that you're breaking the law, that you're violating the law. He'll make you aware that you're looking with the wrong motive, that you're thinking the wrong thing. You see, I could give you an illustration from today, but it's so personal. I don't want you to know that I'm that kind of guy. So, well, it illustrates the point I'm trying to make very well. Most of you will find out Wednesday that Coach is leaving Worthington Christian Schools. He'll be making that announcement on Wednesday. So, you know, gossiping is sin. Tell no one. After Wednesday, you can repeat anything he says. But I know where he's going, and he's been very open in this whole transition. And while I am very happy for him, all day long, while I was mowing the grass and everything, I was thinking about our loss and the gain of the other institution. And you know, after about 20 minutes of that, I was beginning to be angry and envious and hospitable. I was even planning my little speech of how I was going to knock the socks off of so-and-so from that new institution and tell them, you know, that you did us dirty. You know, I mean, it was amazing. Now, understand, I started this whole thought process. I actually started the thought process thinking, won't that be good for Coach and his family? That's how I started. But before I was done, I mean, I'd broken everything, not adultery, but everything else. I'd shattered in my mind, see. Now, I want you to know that during that process, during that 20-minute process, the Spirit of God prompted me several times, Jim, that's not the way to go. But I was having such wonderful fantasies of, you know, getting even. And I had to stop after a while to confess my sin and admit that I had gotten way out of line. See what I mean? Now, the Spirit of God didn't fail to warn me. He made me feel very uncomfortable about that. But I wasn't willing to die to myself. I wasn't willing to accept the cross and say, I quit. God, you're in charge. You know, praise the Lord. I wasn't willing to do that. I was rather exercising my flesh in revenge, retaliation. Sunday morning, we'll go to Matthew chapter 6 and talk about keeping up appearances. Now, here's where we really see the flesh in its glory. We come to chapter 6. When we pray, when we do good deeds to be seen of men. And that's the plus side, or that's the bad, bad side of the flesh, is when we take this whole matter of following Jesus Christ and make a game of it. We make it a social thing, a social game, and Jesus will have none of that. Well, Father, help us to walk according to the Spirit. You tell us that if the Spirit of God is not in us, then we are not following Jesus. And you tell us that the Spirit of God himself has come to make us like Jesus. So help us not to stumble into the trap of trying to do in the flesh, in our own human energy, what can only be done by the transforming power of the Spirit of God. Help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by focusing our minds upon your word, upon those things that give you pleasure, embracing those as our expectations and goals, as well as knowing that they are your goals for us. And then help us to die to all the temptations and solicitations to evil that will come our way. Help us to accept our weakness, because in living with our weakness, you are able to make us strong. And then whatever comes out of that will truly reflect your nature, your life within us. And that will cause people to glorify you when they see that kind of transformed living flowing out of our lives. Jesus, help us to be wise and to recognize that our adversary is so cunning that he would use even our best motives to entangle us in the flesh if we let him. Help us to resist that and to yield to you. Thank you for this wonderful portion of your word. Help us to embrace it and experience it and rejoice in you working it out in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.